Morning, everybody. As they say, I see by the old clock on the wall, but it's not an old clock, it's a new clock. Time to get started. Welcome back to our Sunday morning Bible class. We're studying through the book of Acts, and we're coming back to chapter 4, where we left off last week. So welcome to everybody who's here physically, and welcome to everybody who's here online, wherever you may be. Glad to have you joining us this morning. Oh, there's no sound. Okay, well, just move closer. No sound. They say there's no sound. Here comes our tech man. We've been trying to replace some of the older components, some of the things we've had back there are like 20 years old, and so they've been buying new things and trying to get them outfitted and working. It's always different, though, when you get people in here. So how's it now? Has that improved any at all? Nothing has changed. See, it sounds great to me, so the temptation is to just go ahead. Did that fix it? Eventually, I'm confident. 1, 2, 3. Testing. 1, 2, 3. And is that good? Is that any better? Oh, yeah. Everybody says, yeah, turn it down. We can still hear him. There it is. I don't know why I look up. I guess because I know right above me, if those over fell, I'd be over with. We're not even sure if those things work. So, talked about getting a lift and going up there and checking them out and maybe pulling them down, putting some newer, better technology up there, because those are kind of old. Anyway, now that we have everything squared away, everybody here all right now? Okay, all right, let's go on with class. Acts chapter 4 is where we are. Where were they? What had happened last time we were looking into this, and where were Paul and John? What had happened first? What's that? Okay, they were at the temple gate, and what happened at the temple gate? The lame man was there, and they healed him in the name of Jesus. And now, where do Paul and John find themselves, rather? Not so much a place, but a situation, a circumstance. They're being tried, examined by the Sanhedrin. That's where we are in chapter 4. Well, I need three readers this morning to get started. I need somebody to break in at chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Who will read that first reading? Charlotte, chapter 4, 18 to 22. And then chapter 4, 23 to 30. Who'll take that? All right, Carrie. And then 31 to 37, finish out the chapter. Need one more reader to finish out the chapter. Anybody? All right, Janie. Here we go.
And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.
Pray. The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who had believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands, houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
All right, thank you all. Just think about the irony of what's happening. For about 1,400 years or more, the Messiah has been expected. They've been waiting for him, and now he's come. And what's happened? They put him to death. And you might think that the resurrection would bring everybody's mind back around to the reality of God's plan having been for all of that to happen. That's not what's happening. Those who should have been most supportive of Jesus as the Messiah and the beginning of the church are the ones who are stopping and questioning, and this will be the case throughout the book of Acts. What does the council tell the apostles? What do they warn them about? Verse 18, that's the one we started with. Stop talking about Jesus. How backwards is that? And do they do it? So, well, okay, if you say so. After all, you guys are the council. You're the head honchos. If they had, the rest of the book would not have been written. But they didn't. What did they say? We would prefer to obey God rather than you. Whether it is right in the sight of God, reading verse 19, to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. You be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They are testifying to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's getting them in trouble. So, why did they let him go? Two reasons. What's one of them? All right. Legally, they had no reason to punish them. What's the other reason? They were scared of the people. That's a good basis on which to render judgment. Scared of people. I'm being facetious, by the way. Never allow public opinion to sway your view of what's right. Always practice the right thing. That'll weaken you. I was reading something about that, and I thought it was interesting. This is just an observation on the side. How to tell if you're lying, because you may not even know or realize, or it may be such a habit, an ingrained habit about some things that you don't realize. But this one guy was talking about telling the truth, and he said, always tell the truth, at least try not to lie. But if you do lie, you'll know it because you'll feel weaker as you're saying what you're saying. You'll feel less in command. That's what falsehood does. And these guys were weak in their approach. They probably felt strong. But you remember Paul? Of course, you're not supposed to know about Paul because that's in chapter 9. We're not there yet. You know, we're 5 chapters away. But he's on the road to Damascus, and he finds out at that point who the Lord really is. And things change drastically in his life. So these guys are released. Where do they go? They return to the church. And what do? It's interesting how Luke records it. Look at verse 23 and 24. When they'd been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. You can see that happening. They go to the church, to the other disciples. They tell them what's happened. And then, verse 24, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. They, plural, lifted their voices how? With one accord. And what'd they say? I quoted scripture. Lord, it's you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rise? So here they're quoting the second psalm. And it's interesting. What's the second psalm about there? Verse 25. Why did the Gentiles, who are they quoting this in reference to? Not quoting it in reference to Gentiles necessarily, but their own people. Isn't that interesting? Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The king of the earth took their stand, kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, we're not studying the Revelation, but you see the same thing in the Revelation. As a matter of fact, the thing that is referred to as the Battle of Armageddon really isn't a battle at all. In Revelation, you see all the forces against God gathered together in one place. It's at the Valley of Megiddo, where if you're familiar with Megiddo in history, it's kind of like saying Waterloo. What's Waterloo synonymous for? Is that the word, right word, synonymous? Defeat. When you hear Waterloo, you know that's all about defeat. And that's what Armageddon is all about. It's about defeat. There's really no battle when you read Revelation. They show up and God just wipes them out. And so here we've got this precursor picture from the second Psalm, and it's being played out not among the Gentiles and the evil heathen pagans. It's being played out against people who should be God's people. And now the gospel of Jesus has been established through all he's done, and his church has been established, and the church is moving ahead with the gospel, and these guys are trying to rein it in and pull it back. What happens when they pray? The place is shaken. Wherever they are, that place is shaken, it says. Verse 31. The place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God. How? With boldness. And that's what the rest of Acts is about. People going into the world and preaching the gospel with boldness. Imagine us praying. We're starting a month of prayer, a focus on prayer, all through May. Imagine us praying and this place being shaken. And we all go home and get on our computers and look at that little Richter scale thing. What was that impact there? And they would be reporting on the news. There was a localized earthquake with the Choctaw Church of Christ. Wouldn't that be something? That's what happened with them. Can you imagine how that impacted their faith? Paul and John have been before the council. Peter and John. You all have to filter what I say. Just automatically corrected in your minds. They've returned, and they said, they told us not to talk about Jesus, but we're talking about Jesus, and we're going to pray to God to help us talk about Jesus more boldly, and the place shakes. And they go out and they talk about the Word of God more boldly. Now, what happens at the end of chapter 4? Why are people in Jerusalem from all over the world? One reason, they were there for the Feast of Pentecost. Probably what's happening is, and Luke doesn't get specific about this, but almost surely what's happened is people have come and they say, all right, we're going to Pentecost for the feast. The feast will take X number of days, and so we'll probably leave the day after, maybe 2 days after, and then we'll head back home. Well, they come and they find out, wow, everything that God had predicted through the prophets has come to pass. It's taken place in our day. While we were at Jerusalem, the church's kingdom has been established, and one and the same, the church and the kingdom. And we got to stay and listen to these guys. And so that's what they did daily from house to house. They were listening to the apostles. Those four things in chapter 2. What was it? See, the apostles' doctrine. What were the other three? Prayer, fellowship, and a breaking of bread, which I think in that context was the Lord's Supper. Because later on it says they were taking their meals with gladness. At any rate, they're staying on, apparently, and they didn't bring money for that. And so the church, it says in verse 32, congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property. How about that? That's what God does to our mindset. It changes our values so that we no longer put the physical things of this earth first. If we're listening to him, we're trusting in him, and it's not only easy to let go of things, we want to let go of things for the benefit of others. Preston?
Perspective and weakness. And I think about the times in our lives when maybe we're the weakest. And if we're serving God, that's when we're the strongest. You know, if you just hang on the cross and have suffered all of this, and then he says, Father, forgive him. You know, I mean, just on every time, you know, he tells him in the Old Testament, if you return to me, then I will heal your land. You know, every time we return to God, then that's when we see God's power. And all of this is kind of going on right now in the text that we're reading. We're seeing the God's power and the church growing. It's just amazing to me how even at the point of death, that we realize that maybe, you know, this is our weakest moment. But again, if we follow Christ, this is going to be our most glorious experience, you know, the crown of life. So it's just quite amazing how this keeps playing out. And how, the more you study it, it seems to become clearer, you know.
Right. Remember when the Assyrians attacked and Elisha was inside the city? I think it was Dothan, not Alabama. But I think that was the name of the town, and he had a servant, and he prayed, and the Lord sent his army to surround the city, but the servant couldn't see it, and so Elisha prayed and asked God to let him see what's going on, and the eyes of the servant were open, and he saw chariots of God everywhere. Wouldn't you like to see, for maybe just 10 seconds, the spirit realm and what's happening? Here we are, gathered in the name of Jesus Christ to worship the Most High God, the only true and living God. And his spirit is in each one of us. And he says he sends his angels, and they're all ministering spirits to those who were heirs of salvation. And here we are in this world, in this dark place, where horrible things happen all the time. And we know we're part of it, because we are weak and sinful fleshly beings just like everybody else. But we are here seeking God, making our best attempt to do his will. And I just am so taken with this idea of the spirit realm and its reality, because to me, that's the true reality. When we read, especially in Hebrews, we read about all those trappings of the old covenant. And what does Hebrews say about all of that? What does it call all of that? It says all those things are shadows. The temple was a shadow. The altar was a shadow. The priests were a shadow. Everything was a shadow of the reality. And now the reality has come in the kingdom that's been established based on the preaching of the gospel. Isn't that marvelous? Just the simple preaching of the message. That's all you need. And what we're finding out today in DNA, what's DNA? We call it the genetic code. It's a code. It's information. And that's how you're made. The egg and the sperm come together, and they've each got information, and they come together from mom and dad, and boom, all that information is there. And not only is it information, because, you know, you can buy a set of encyclopedias. Well, nobody does that anymore. But back in the day, if you had a set of encyclopedias, there's all that information, but it just sits there until you read it and do something with it. But this information is active, and it's living, and it builds, and you are a result. But the you that is a result is a shadow. The physical body is a shadow. It's an earthen vessel. And we're looking at all those shadows passing away and being replaced by the reality that's the kingdom. To us, it doesn't look like much. They don't even have a church building, do they? Well, not yet. That'll come later when we build some fancy church buildings. What's God's fancy church building? It's us. It's us. And so they've been to the Sanhedrin, the mighty, powerful Sanhedrin. And I'm not knocking the Sanhedrin. I'm just saying that those guys missed it. They weren't seeing it. And they were fighting against it, as a matter of fact. But these guys, how have they been termed? Ragtag, bunch of Galileans, bunch of stinky fishermen. They're the ones carrying the message of the gospel into the world and changing everything. They're the ones who are part of this eternal kingdom. They're the ones whose message has changed the hearts of the people so that now everybody's giving up everything they've got so that those who were there can have enough to live on, to stay on, to eat, to have a place to stay, all that, so that the church can continue to try.
I didn't talk too much. I
can continue to thrive. That's what's happening here at the end of chapter 4. Well, what happens in chapter 5? I need two readers. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and then 6 through 11. Who's got 1 through 5? Another reader? Anybody want to read? Okay, Bobby's got 1 through 5. Who's got 6 through 11? I see another. Oh, Kirk. Very good.
A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira and his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? What it remained, was it not your own? And after that it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things.
The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now an interval of about 3 hours elapsed, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for this price. And she said, yes, for that price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she collapsed at his feet and died. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard about these things.
Wow, what a way to start things off. So people are selling stuff. And they're distributing what they've earned from the sale of their goods to those who have need. Ananias and Sapphira are seeing this, and so they sell some land. Is that commendable? That's commendable. What'd they do? It says in verse 2, they brought a portion of it and gave it to the apostles. Is that commendable? No doubt, that's commendable. Then what did they do? They lied through their teeth. Why did they do that? Why did they lie about the amount? They wanted to be like everybody else, but not like everybody else? That's what this makes you think. They wanted to appear different than they really were. Why did the Sanhedrin not punish the apostles? What was one of the reasons? The appearance that it would have to those who believed the apostles were good guys. You see this in other places. You see it in the Gospels. You'll see it later in Acts. Peer pressure is not a new thing, and it's certainly not something that's outdated or outmoded, because it's still practiced today. I am never affected by peer pressure myself. Waiting for the lightning to strike. What's that? That was a bird? Okay, good. The lightning bird's about to be, I think. We're all affected in one way or another by the influence of culture and society and people around us. But we know that's not a good thing. Jesus said it was the truth that would make us free. And that's still true. And not only did their lack of respect for the truth cease to make them free, it led to their deaths. It's interesting how it says it. When Ananias fell down dead, what did the young men do? They took him out and buried him. No funeral home. You called the next of kin. You'd arrange something. We're going to have a memorial service. Nothing like that. They take him out and they bury him. And then she comes in. What happens to her? She continues the lie. And she dies. And they take her out and bury her next to her husband. I'd like to have a little more information about that. But God says, Marty, you don't need it. I'm just telling you what happened. That's all you need to know. But you remember when the Israelites crossed into the promised land? Now they're on the west side of the river. They're in the promised land. What's the first city they conquer? Jericho. And do they conquer Jericho? Yes. But what does Achan do? Remember Achan? He takes some stuff. It was all supposed to be dedicated to God, but he takes some stuff. What finally happens to Achan and to his family? They all die. It's like, I don't believe for a minute that God is looking for anybody to make an example of. But if these folks present themselves as that, God has an obligation that you and I don't have. He has an obligation to exact justice. We are not the judges and we are not the exactors of justice. Governments are. God has given governments that responsibility. But you and I are not. But God is. He has to take everything in hand. And in his wisdom, he saw fit to say of Achan, brother, you're going to have to die. What happened to the rest of Israel? You think they didn't take notice of that? What happens to the church here? It says in verse 5, when Ananias fell down and breathed his last, great fear came over all who heard of it. Well, yeah, duh. What's it say in verse 11? Great fear came over what? The whole church. I didn't think the gospel was about fear. What's the gospel about? It's about salvation. It's about forgiveness of sin. But if you fly in the face of God in light of his gift of his son, you may, like one woman said, you'll either have to be a good example or a horrible warning. I'm glad she said that, because now I can repeat that, and I think that's apropos in this situation. Fear comes over all the church because All right. The gospel is here. There is forgiveness, but there's still judgment. God still expects righteousness. Any observations or commentary on this before we move on? Nobody, you don't want to talk about the Ananias and Sapphira getting killed right there? All right. We'll just move on then. Bobby?
In our society today, because all we hear about in the media and is the love of God and how, you know, how compassionate He is, and we forget about in that justice part, that the vengeance belongs to God, and He'll take it back. So we forget sometimes that we have a respectful fear of God and what He can do. And yet the fact that He gave us the salvation, that's the flip side of that coin. You don't get the salvation, you find out what God has in store.
Right. He's, I'm sorry? Fear God and keep His commandments. That's what Solomon concluded. Yes, I'm good. I just lost it. Cool. Glad you're speaking up.
We read these things and we wonder about them, but we just have to realize that all of God's decisions are just. Whatever it is, we may not understand why it's just, but because God made the decision, it is just. He is a just God.
Absolutely. Have you ever made commentary about a situation and then you find out later, oh, you didn't know all the facts and now you look kind of stupid? Because you should have just kept your mouth shut until you knew everything about it. And that's the way it is with God in His exacting of justice. People make commentary about that, about how evil God was in the Old Testament because He would wipe out a nation. But you need to go back to Genesis where God's talking to Abraham and He says, I'm going to send your children into a land. They're going to wipe out the inhabitants. And you remember why God said He wasn't going to do it right then? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God knew that it would become full, but it wasn't full yet. And when it becomes full, when your iniquity is there, I'm sending you in and I want you to wipe them out. And if you do a little research on the culture and the religion of the Canaanites, you'll understand why. And you don't have to do much research outside the Bible. Just look at all the sin that God... I think it's the 18th chapter of Leviticus, 18th and 20th, right around in there. All the things that the Canaanites were doing that God says, don't you dare do these things when you go in because the land will spew you out like it spewed them out. And you'll be an abomination. So God is always just and He's right. And He's just and He's right with what's happening with Ananias and Sapphira. And it ought to make us sit up and take pause. Like Bobby was talking about, the grace and the love of God, it's so real. But don't let it become something that lulls you into a sense of complacency, false security regarding what's right. And you don't have to look too far to see an example of that. It often happens in our marriages. You woo some young lady, you know how to do that, don't you? Just go up to her and go, whoop! And she'll want to marry you right now. you spend all your energy wooing and getting to know and romancing, and then you get married, and it's, okay, now we're married. Let's move on. I got to play some golf, whatever. And it's not just men. It's women, too. The husbands and the wives can get so busy with life. And we get so comfortable in our marriages that we think, well, I'll spend time with them, or I'll talk to them, or I'll pay attention to them later because I've already got them. And bad things start to happen. So this is a lesson for us in the church. It's also a lesson for us, I think, in our marriages. What's the church likened to? But the bride of Christ. So pay attention. All right. Anybody got anything else? Chapter 5, verse 12. I need a reader for 12 through 16. Who will take that? And we'll pick up and move on. Time's a-wasting. I can read it. All right, Steve, 12 to 16.
Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
All right. Excuse me. What are the apostles doing? Signs and wonders. Isn't it interesting that Luke is inspired to point out it's the apostles that are doing this? It's not everybody who's part of the church. It's not the 120 from the first chapter. It's the apostles. Many signs and wonders are taking place among the people. And where are they? Solomon's porch. You think Solomon had a swing? Kurt?
You're probably getting there, but is verse 13, when it says none of the rest dared associate with him because of the fear it mentions in verse 11, that they're afraid of the apostles, that was the saying there?
That may well be, because what's just happened is two people have died based on this movement, quote unquote, that has begun on Pentecost. They're seeing things that they can't explain. People are speaking in tongues. Well, they could explain it if they simply believed this is the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter preached that. He said, this is what you're seeing is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy from the second chapter of Joel, which they should have been familiar with. And so all these things are happening, but are they good or bad things? You might look at the death of Ananias and Sapphira and think that's a bad thing. But what's upheld? Truth is upheld. Justice is upheld. So you got to look at things with the straight eye. Like Jesus said, if your eye is corrupted, then your whole body is going to be full of darkness. But if your eye is healthy, your body will be full of light. How do you look at these things? How do you see them? That was the problem with the Jews. They didn't see Jesus for who and what he was. They didn't see the resurrection for what it was and what it meant. They didn't see what the Holy Spirit did on Pentecost for what it was. Their eye was corrupted and they weren't seeing any of this stuff. And now there are people questioning, should we associate with them? Because there's stuff going on here we're not totally sure about. It's scary. But what's it say in verse 13 as well as that? The people held them in high esteem. The people thought a lot of these guys. Wow, this is pretty special. So the church has got to start, but it's a mixed start. There are those who oppose, and there are those who are for. Has anything changed? It's all the same. There are those who oppose Jesus and his gospel and his church, and there are those who are in favor of it. And I don't know about you, but when I talk to somebody, whether in person or online, and they say, well, why in the world do you want to be a Christian? My response, and I think it'd probably be a good response for you as well, is that the last thing you want me to do is stop believing in Jesus, because you might not be safe. And besides, this is particularly for atheists. If there is no God, what's it matter what I believe anyway? What truth is there if there is no, if we're all just accidents floating around in the universe? What's my motivation to treat you with respect? What's my motivation to value you? We're both just accidents. But Jesus changes all of that. You have purpose and I have purpose. And we are created in the image of God. And the apostles are part of this truth That's bringing the gospel into the world. And again, it's the irony of those who should be welcoming and promoting this are the ones who are holding it back. And so here they are at the temple, and they're doing wonders for people. It says in verse 15, they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. This is what's happening at the temple of God. The apostles of Jesus are bringing healing and comfort and relief to people who've been bound by law in such a way that religion has become untenable. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You bind burdens on other people that you wouldn't even lift with your little finger. And now all that's over. The law was a schoolmaster, Paul wrote, to do what? To bring us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, you're no longer under a schoolmaster. Freedom. Freedom is what we have. Freedom is what Ananias and Sapphira had. Freedom is what they had, and they should have said, here, we sold the money, or we sold the land, we got a lot of money for it, but we want to bring this portion of it and give it to you for distribution. We're going to take the other, we're going to go to Brahms or something, or we're going to put some tires on the truck, but, they didn't have trucks back then, did they? And put wheels on our new chariot. But here's a portion of it. That's what they should have done. And if they had done that, everything would have been fine. They could have been on Solomon's porch, seeing all these people be healed, rejoicing with the church as it begins. Now, what also is said here in verse 14 is that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. This is what's happening at the temple. The gospel is being preached, people are being healed, people are being added to the church. By the way, we kind of passed over, but back up in chapter 5 and verse 11, this is the second time we see the word church in the book of Acts. The other time was in chapter 2 when Luke wrote that people were being added to their number, and you see the word ecclesia there. The ecclesia word means called out assembly. I don't use Greek too often, but in this case, it's very apropos because these guys are preaching the message of the gospel, and people who are hearing that message and it's calling to them, so to speak, they're answering that call and they're obeying the gospel. They're being baptized into Christ. And so they are being assembled as those who have been called by the gospel. That's how Paul will write about this later when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, this gospel that has called you. Well, let's go there as we close this morning. 2 Thessalonians is what we're looking at. And you and I, we've heard the gospel and we've been called by it and we have answered that call. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll finish with this. Second Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. Gain the glory of whom? Marty Kessler has gained the glory of Jesus. What does that mean? Marty Kessler has gained the glory of Jesus Christ. What does that mean that you who've obeyed the gospel have gained the glory of Jesus Christ? What glory? The glory of sinlessness. We are pure. You look upon a brand new baby. That's what we are in the eyes of God. Fresh and clean and sinless. Just as God's Son is glorious in that sense, we are glorious in that sense. But it's not been by our own power. It's because we've heard the gospel We've heeded its call, and here we are. Anybody got anything as we close? All right. Bless your hearts for being so quiet today.